We're continuing our last study on Romans 8, and I'd like to first review briefly what we said last time. Would you look with me at Romans 8, 1-4? You remember we suggested that if the Bible could be likened to a golden ring, the book of Romans would be the diamond, and chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the diamond. Look at verses 1 to 4. We'll briefly review last time's study. Romans 8, 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Key words, condemnation, verse 1. Sin and death, verse 2. Law, in verse 3. We mentioned last time that these four verses summarize all the preceding chapters. Chapters 1 to 5 say, we're free from the wrath of God when we believe in Jesus. We are justified. There's no condemnation. That's chapters 1 to 5. Chapter 6 says we're free from the dominion of sin. Sin remains, but it does not reign when we know Jesus. Chapter 7 said we're free from law as a method. Legalism says do and you'll live. The gospel says live and you'll do. And then in chapter 8 it's going to tell us we are free from death. So all these key words that you have, condemnation verse 1, that's chapters 1 to 5 in summary, no condemnation. Verse 3 talks about the law. You see, the law was like Moses. Moses could lead Israel to the borders of the promised land, but couldn't give them their inheritance. That took Joshua. And of course Joshua is the same name as Jesus, just the Hebrew form of Jesus. The more we understand of the Old Testament, the more we'll understand of the New. And all the way through this chapter, you can illuminate it by the Old Testament. No condemnation because you're in Christ. That's like being in the ark. You imagine what it would have been like for a family to have all the wicked, dying world outside and to be shut in by God's own hand in perfect security. No condemnation. In Christ. In the ark. In the city of refuge. The law, as we said, was represented by Moses. The law can only bring us up to the border of Canaan. It can never take us through. That takes Jesus. And then when it says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, you should think of the serpent that had the form of those vicious things that were killing, but didn't have the venom. And so Christ came in our physical nature, but he didn't have my inborn selfishness and greed and hate and self-defense at every step. He was like the first Adam in purity and holiness, though he had the infirmities of humanity, got tired, got weak, and he was 1,000 times more tempted than we are. Only the tree that never breaks knows the full force of the storm. When you read further on in this chapter that there's suffering involved in the Christian life, we should think of David's men who suffered with him through the years of exile. But finally, when he took the throne, they reigned with him. So all through this chapter, you can find elucidation from using the Old Testament stories. In the ark, in the cities of refuge, justification. The law stops, can only take us so far. That takes Joshua to get us in. Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, like the serpent, lifted up, had the form, but not the venom. Have to suffer, like David's men in the years of exile. We're in exile now. We wait the time to reign. But I want to give you another key. There are certain key words that theologians use that operate like marvels in understanding the New Testament. Here are one or two of the phrases that theologians use. The now and the not yet. This chapter tells us we are free from a whole list of things. Free from condemnation, free from separation, free from meaninglessness, free from loneliness, free from decay, free from weakness. But you know, we're not absolutely free. these things exist in the life, but they just don't dominate us anymore. But the day will come when we'll be absolutely free. We'll be free from the decay of death, the sicknesses that threaten us. We'll be free from weakness, from ignorance, from loneliness and isolation and decay. All that will one day go. So theologians talk about the now, what we have in Christ through the gospel, legally the whole lot, but in possession only the first fruits. Verse 23 of this chapter. We ourselves who have the first fruits. The complete harvest of the gospel is not ours till the life to come. That's why Christians also groan. Christians also groan. So the now and the not yet. Legally we have everything, but in empirical, actual experience, we only have the beginnings. Then there's another phrase. The indicative and the imperative. For example, it says in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin? Here's the indicative. You died to sin. When you get into this chapter and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. But Romans 6 said, I did die. This says, put to death. The indicative, you died. Legally, God counts that you died. Because of that, the apostle says, now, die. The indicative, the imperative. You have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse will say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything is in Christ, that's the indicative. He's secured it all legally. He did it. His living and dying as though it was my living and my dying. But because of that, I have to live out the reality. You've died? Die. You've put on the Lord Jesus? Put on the Lord Jesus. Another way the theologians discuss this is they talk about fulfillment and consummation. The first advent and the cross, the kingdom of God came. That was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. But you know, as I look around, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God. There's a hospital down there. There's a cemetery over the way. There are accidents on the freeway. And all of us are getting older. Kingdom of God? Don't want it. But it has come legally, and I am without condemnation, and I do have the Spirit, and He will not leave me or forsake me, but the consummation is yet to come. That's the second advent. So there's some of the key expressions. Now, not yet. Indicative, imperative. Fulfillment, consummation. They will help us to understand this chapter. Back to verse 1. When it says there's no condemnation, please notice it doesn't say there's nothing in us that deserves condemnation. There's plenty. And it doesn't say there's no sin in us. And it doesn't say there'll be no suffering for us. Let's keep where it is. There's no condemnation. Remember again the statement I often use from Luther. Lord, now my sins are forgiven. Do what you like. There's no condemnation. When it says what the law couldn't do, law never runs anything. Law is descriptive. Law has no power. A religion that revolves around law is a powerless religion. This is the problem with all cultic groups. They mainly center on what human beings must do to be accepted of God and to make it. Whereas the gospel says, look at what Christ has already done for you. And when you see what He's already done for you, you'll be glad to run in the way of His commandments. So our doing is a result. It's fruit. It's never the root. Very important to understand what it means when it says the law, what it couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh. Our flesh. Remember those very comforting words of Jesus, though they can be so easily abused. He said when the disciples slept, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. My, don't we know it? Don't we know it? Think of your ambitions, think of your good resolutions, and then think of the paltry fulfillments. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is very weak. What the law couldn't do in that was weak through the flesh. And yet it says in verse 4 that the righteous law is fulfilled in us. It doesn't say by us. In us. Because when you have Christ, for the first time, love begins to crowd out the old ways. When you have Christ, for the first time,
something of heaven comes into the light. And the great objective of the law was that, to bring unselfishness and kindness and goodness and love. And this verse is saying when you hear the gospel, that objective is achieved. The main end of the law, which is love, has come. Imperfect, but it's come. It has come. Then please observe now verse 5 onwards. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There are two masters we may obey. There's only one we must obey. We talk about freedom, but no one is absolutely free. We either serve the devil or we serve God. Yesterday I read one of the most pungent statements I've ever read in 60 years of reading. It came from my good friend and your good friend, Ron Allen. I want to share it with you because, you know, we talk about what a man does when he's in love, what a man does when he's in alcohol. We're talking about something that happens when the life is dominated. I have a friend I met recently who's usually a very real tough guy, macho sort of guy, and suddenly he was all soft and mellow, and I find he's in love. He's going to get married, and he's a different man. He's quite a different guy. He's no longer tough. He's very mellow. Can it be him? A man's in love. He's in alcohol. He's in the Spirit. What's it mean? I want to share with you this from Ron Allen. This is a wonderful statement. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? The foremost question for all of us is, what do you want? What do you love? If we do not love truth, beauty, and goodness as it is in Jesus, we'll love some other goodness of our own, some other truth or reality. If we will not have Christ for our good, we're bound to find either a better or a worse one. There are very few who can live in genuine atheism. To have nothing at all to live for is hell. There are very few that can live in genuine atheism. To have nothing to live for is hell. When a man or woman lives for anything that Christ would not endorse, they waste their time. No one has seen everything that Christ means. We all live on but a fragment of what he is. We're worth just as much as we have apprehended of him. No more. We are worth just as much as we've apprehended of him. No more. Our society spends its superfluous energies on activities that would seem to it insane if it were not so used to them. Think of the billions of dollars that changes hands over horse races or boxing matches. There's no escape from the necessity of Christ. To dismiss him is to be left with the necessity of discovering one better than him. For a goodness less than Christ's leaves the world in misery still. In Christ there's unrivaled goodness. There's such moral excellence in him that we're forced to face the true ugliness of evil, both in the world and in ourselves. To see him is to know that our extreme need is to be rid of evil. Tolerance of cruelty, defilement and injustice is not a consequence of having met Jesus. The fellowship of Christ's Spirit is one that shares his revolt against all that degrades. One cannot wallow in luxury while two-thirds of the world's people starve. One cannot sleep too soundly, knowing that many lie unswaddled on city streets. Upon Jesus' question, "Do you love me?" hung Peter's destiny and ours. To answer affirmatively is to be gathered into a great friendship, one with profound moral energies, which the world is waiting for. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Now, that's what it's talking about here in Romans 8. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? You'll notice it goes on to say, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Please observe that very strong statement here in Romans 8. It says in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwell in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. So either the mind is settled on self, the world, the flesh, the devil, me and mine, or it's settled on Christ, heaven, goodness, purity, truth, service, they're the options. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. A shepherd would mark the members of his flock. A goldsmith would put a stamp on that which was genuine compared with that which was fraudulent. A king put his seal on his letters so people would know this was the real letter from the king. And when we become Christians, God gives us a stamp. He seals us. The Bible talks about the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge, the guarantee. We get a bit of heaven come into us. That's the Spirit of God. Remember Christ said, I won't leave you comfortless, I'll come to you. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of Christ. This is what makes the Christian. Roy mentioned how certain terms, no, it was Woody, have been abused and how the term Christians become very innocuous almost. Not the pungent thing it was in the first century. Christians were rebels, they were non-conformists, and they were different most in that they were kind and loving, not cruel and selfish. See? So to be a Christian is to have some of the glory of Christ. And if anyone has not that, then none of his. None of his. We're not talking about perfectionism. We've already said no condemnation, but doesn't say no sin. Sin remains, it vexes, it upsets us, but it can't ruin us. Because we have the Spirit of Christ. We found something better. As Betty said, you always get that feeling, that drawing. You know there's something higher, something sweeter, something more enduring in Christ than anywhere else. Back to the text, please. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Your bodies are dead because of sin. Every funeral is a reminder that the heart of all the evil of the world is sin. It's sin that's brought death, sin that's brought sorrow, sin that's brought suffering. Every pang we suffer is a result of sin, not necessarily our sin. And our bodies are condemned to death because of the original sin, which we have all copied, emulated, repeated, day after day, year after year. And so the body must die. But then it says, the Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit that's come into your heart when you believed brings with him eternal life. A lot of people will die without ever having lived. A Christian does the opposite. They live and they'll never die. Any man believe in me, says Jesus, and not see death. Oh yes, we fall asleep, the undertaker will take charge of us, and I'll throw dirt on the coffin. As far as the heavens are concerned, we're just asleep. Just asleep. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. When you receive the earnest, the guarantee, the heavenly stamp, in other words, the coming of the Spirit. It's not something that has to come ecstatically with tongues or miracles or great emotions. It is when you hear the gospel and your heart responds to it and you say, he loves even me. He died for me. When you know that, the Spirit has come. You can't know it without the Spirit. Can't know it without the Spirit. It talks about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. He doesn't just come to visit. He's not going to leave us when probation closes for the world. I'll send you another comforter. He may abide with you forever. We're no longer on our own. You know, none of us are equal to everything. You see, a few multi-gifted people, and you think, hey, it doesn't matter what situation they're in, they could cope. My friend, it's not true. Doesn't matter how strong, how wise, how beautiful, how handsome. You and I can be turned into nothingness so quickly. In the midst of life, we are in death. Life is much too big for us, but it's not too big for God. And we have the Spirit, we have life. Then it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, resurrection. Resurrection. Through the Spirit which dwells in you. So brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. A lot of people think there's a tremendous contrast between Romans 7 and 8, and to some degree that's true, because Romans 7 pictures our experience Whenever we become self-focused, you've got the personal pronoun about 30 times in chapter 7. But that happens to all Christians at times. It's not talking about someone who hasn't learnt the secret of the victorious life. It's not talking about someone who's outside of Christ. Even the most mature Christians have times, have moments, have experiences when they've taken the eyes off the Lord and they mess things up. Every Christian. So that's Romans 7. It's wrong when people say, get out of Romans 7 to Romans 8. Romans 7 is a possibility at any hour of the day for any Christian. Furthermore, in Romans 8, when it says, put to death the deeds of the body, it's telling us that self is very much alive, must constantly be crucified. Put to death the deeds of the body. What does it mean? Well, the Bible has a lot of expressions. Take up your cross, crucify the flesh. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, pluck out the right eye, cut off the right hand. None of this sounds pleasant. The hardest thing in the world to do is to say no to oneself. Most of us enjoy saying no to some other people. But saying no to oneself, that's a difficult task. And when the Bible talks about mortifying, put to death the deeds of the body, that's what it's calling for. Jesus didn't say, take up your pillow and follow me. Bearing the cross isn't putting up with your rheumatism or a mother-in-law. Bearing the cross is putting self to death. That's what bearing the cross is, putting self to death. It means denying ungodliness and worldliness. It means walking in the light. It means that I will remember my tongue was baptized as well as the rest of my body. It means I'll think in harmony with the truth that my Lord's brow was pierced with thorns that I might learn to think aright. He paid for my bad thoughts. It means to be surrendered all I have for all he is and for all the time. It means wholeness. Holiness is wholeness. It's completeness. Anything less is not the genuine article. It's not infallibility, but it's wholeness. Not yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what it's calling for when it talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. Then you'll live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God, led. The Bible has two words translated led. One is a tumultuous word, like a great mass of water rushing onward. That's the word that's used when it says the prophets were motivated by the Spirit to utter their prophecies. That's the word that Peter uses there. They led of the Spirit to prophesy. But the word here is a word that means gentle leading. This is the leading of the shepherd for the sheep. This is the leading of a mother with this little child. This is the leading of a guide for a traveller. This is the leading of a teacher for a student. This is the leading of a captain for his unit. This is a gentle going ahead. Why do we need it? Because life is perilous and because I am weak. That's why I need it. And the less I think I need it, the more I need it. This is what Paul meant when he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Hollywood, popular philosophy, gives us all the wrong images. Gotta be beautiful, gotta be wise, gotta be strong, gotta be with it. The fact is that none of us fit these categories in reality. And because we don't fit them, we need the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit. And therefore, the Bible warnings, don't quench the Spirit, don't resist the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. You've probably heard the story of the little boy that used to play with a pet dove. And one day when the dove came to light on his hand, he took his hand away. The dove came again and again he took his hand away. That afternoon when he called the dove, it didn't come at all. And so we can resist the Spirit. The Spirit is very sensitive, very tender. We're going to be led by the Spirit. We must be leadable. Must be teachable, must have his same sensitivity, That's only possible as we begin to value people as Christ values them. There's a verse in Proverbs I've always found very searching. It says, he that despises his neighbor sinneth. Paul says something similar when he says, destroy not thy brother or your sister for whom Christ died. Every person is someone of infinite importance because of the purchase of the blood of Christ. And unless I recognize that in my dealings with everybody, I'm not Christian. I'm to deal with everyone as though they were Christ. How demanding. But I'm going to be led of the Spirit. That's what it's asking for. Verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. The world's a place of bondage. The world really consists of bondage, fear, deception, whereas the gospel is offering us glory, liberty, truth. And Paul is saying, see the contrast. Your old life was one of bondage and fear. But we're freed from that as we look to Jesus, and only as we look to Jesus. It says, we receive the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father. Now you've heard many times that Abba was the Aramaic word that little children use for daddy. You find it three times in the Bible. Jesus uses it once, Abba, Father. And Paul uses it twice, once in the book of Galatians, and once here. And it's saying that when the Spirit comes and you're conscious of how much you're loved, the Spirit leads you to pray, and it's the prayer of a trusting child, a confident child. Daddy. Daddy. The evidence that we've been born again is we find it instinctive to pray confidingly. A person that doesn't pray, never been born again. We cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you pray like that, that's the evidence the Spirit of God has come. When the father of the Wesley brothers was dying, old Samuel, he said, the inner witness, boys, the inner witness. He's referring to the fact that every Christian is ministered to by the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction of the love of God. Because it's in us, it's not always an overwhelming conviction. There are times when we don't hear it at all. It's the difference between the moon and the sun. If the witness was up in heaven, it'd be like the sun, but it's in me, therefore it's more like the moon. But it is a reality for every Christian, the witness of the Spirit, the conviction I am loved despite what I am. It talks further in this chapter about the Spirit helps our infirmities. A lot of people think they couldn't possibly have the Spirit because look at all my weaknesses. That's a glorious text when it says the Spirit helps our infirmities. Look at it. If you come down further in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. So, you know, Romans is taking it for granted. God loves, God dwells in people with plenty of problems and weaknesses. He helps us in our infirmities. It doesn't say he helps us out of our infirmities. It would be terrible if you and I were so smart, so strong, that we sort of felt we could manage without him. There's not really much chance of that if we're at all honest. Life is continually bigger than we are. We can't even do all we want for the people nearest to us, let alone the people in the mission fields. What parent can decide for a child? None. Doesn't matter how eloquent you may be, how great your biceps. You can't decide for a child. But the Spirit dwells in those who have infirmities. That's a very, very comforting passage. Back, please, to verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here we are, we're children and we're heirs. You can't be an heir unless you're first of all a child. Obviously that means being born We can't be born without Christ, and we can't be born even through Christ without faith. So the sequence is faith in Christ, rebirth as children, then heirs. Heirs to what? There's an Old Testament verse that says, the Lord is my portion. You and I think of things. But a wise man once said, without things we cannot live. But he who lives for things alone is not a person. Without things we cannot live. But he who lives for things alone is not a person. Our main inheritance is God himself. With God comes everything we need. You imagine what it is to have God. It means to have his wisdom to direct us, his power to protect us, his love to comfort us, his home, the universe and eternity for our abiding place. He's the author of music, of song, of laughter, of flavour, of fragrance, all good things. He's the author of it all. To have him is to have everything. Have everything without him is to have nothing. But you know, I've left out one thing. If you want Christ's wisdom and his love and his power, you must never forget he also has a cross. He also has a cross. You can't take the earlier ones without the latter ones. It costs something to be a Christian. It talks here about if we suffer with him. He suffered for us, we suffer for him. He suffered for us atoningly. We can't atone, but you can't be a Christian without suffering. Let me talk on this one briefly. I hate suffering. I just detest it, which is probably why I often preach on it, trying to get used to it. Yeah, but I hate it. But you know, there are a lot of things we don't think about when we think about suffering. One is, you're not a Christian. You're going to suffer worse. You're going to suffer worse. The person that sows to the flesh, body is marvellously strong. I often marvel how we can get through the end of our 30s and still be alive after abusing our bodies, left, right and centre. But by the time we hit our 40s, the harvest is beginning to come in. And a man that wants to live on tobacco and bottles and live it up sexually, that man is going to have a great deal of pain, far beyond what any Christian will probably know. I've talked to you about Ian Fleming, the strongest man that Eton ever knew as an athlete, a man whose ancestors were multi-millionaires, who was wonderfully gifted, but who smoked 70 cigarettes a day, lived on steaks and Russian vodka and so on, and morally was as loose as a flapping blind. And that man began to die in his 40s. Had a massive heart attack in his early 50s and was dead at 56. Just when his books were beginning to make millions, the James Bond books. Alright, as we think about suffering, the Bible says in Romans 8, not just glory, not just the Spirit, not just being led of God, not just no condemnation, but it talks about suffering and dying and mortifying. So the number of things I have to remember. The Bible says we're born to trouble. If you sort of expect there'd be no trouble, the troubles will be much harder to bear. If you expect them, it won't be half as hard to bear. We're born to trouble. We need it because there's no teacher like pain. No teacher like pain. You can be told 30 things 100 times by your parents. Doesn't mean a thing until life teaches you by pain. Then you may remember. So that's number one. Even the worldly person has trouble and suffering. Let's not complain that Christians have it too. If Christians were delivered from suffering, the church would be flooded with professing Christians. It would destroy the whole affair. Christians have to have it too. Number two, I have to remember that most of my troubles have been my own fault. Christians aren't infallible. Christians aren't always wise. And we're all egotistical. That old ego doesn't finally give up the ghost until death. So that's another thing to remember. What's the use of my complaining? Many of my troubles are my own fault. I hate to get headaches. But every time I get a headache, I know exactly why I've got it. It's been my own fault and nobody else's. My own fault. But there are some other things to think of that are more comforting than those. The pain and suffering of a Christian never comes from guilt, because we've dealt with that. And you know, things don't weigh so heavily if you've got the key to eternity. You know God's for you. If you're accepted in the Beloved. You know, if the universe is walking in tune with you, these other things are bagatelles. They're all temporary. They're all small compared with the fact that you're loved by God. Everything else is tiny. So in the list of things that I would recommend to you as we think of the inevitability of suffering, even for Christians, that heads the list, that our suffering doesn't come from guilt. And if your sins are forgiven, with Luther, you can say, Lord, doesn't matter what you do. Now I'm right with you. The second thing to remember is this, and this is hard for us to believe when we're suffering. Suffering is rarely uninterrupted. The fact is, most of our life is free from intense suffering. It just comes in bursts. The weather's a pretty good example. It doesn't rain every day, all day. Storms don't fill every week, every month, and every year. Storms visit us. And the storms of trouble visit us. Most of us are healthy most of our lives. And this is why when we get sick, it stands out so terribly. We object. We're not used to it. So a second thing to remember about trouble is it's never unalleviated and uninterrupted. It is the exception and not the rule, though it is recurring. The third thing to remember is this. It always has its alleviations. Have you ever imagined what it'd be like to be very, very sick, very, very down, have no one that cared? That would be dreadful. But we all have people that care. Not just God and the angels, but we have friends, we have spouse, we have brothers, we have sisters, we have parents, we have children. There are alleviations to all our problems. You know, usually, if you've got something wrong with one part of your body, usually the rest of it functioning not too badly. I anointed a young doctor who was going along the highway about a week ago, when suddenly a car came on top of him, And he, driving happily along, and the next moment he's in the ICU, being told he's going to be blind in one eye. A young doctor, a beautiful young doctor. Now, my friends, I'd hate that to happen to me. I would hate it. But isn't it marvellous God's given us two? Isn't it marvellous? You know, God has made us so generously. You can lose a great deal of your kidneys and still function. You can lose a lot of your liver and still function. You can be without one lung and still function. We are marvellously and generously made, and if God could only teach me when I lose something to count what is left, I'd be a better person. I'm always looking at what I've lost. But God's saying, wake up, bozo, count what's left. Count what's left, idiot. Count what's left. There's always more left. See? So there are alleviations, however bad things are. Which is why I often say to friends and intimates, look, if you can walk and digest, we shouldn't complain about anything. And most of us can walk and digest, right? Most of us can. So there are alleviations, however bad our problems. And then there's something else we should say. Even when things get as bad can be, you know there's a little word, hope. And it's free. It's free. I'd give just about everything I had for it in a certain situation. But it's free. And when things are at their worst, there is hope. There is hope. And then there's a great promise in Scripture about trouble, which I cling to. There's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried above that you're able. Now, I see a lot of people go through things that I don't think I could ever begin to go through, let alone go through and come out. Not for me. I'm not made that way. But God knows how we're all made. God knows our peculiarities. We've all got lots of them. And the promise is clear. God will not permit you to be tried above that you're able. And then, of course, Paul's favorite comment is this. All things work together for good to them that love God.